So, did you get your invitation? Were you at the Abbey yesterday? You weren't? You weren't? No, neither were we. So what went wrong? What happened to our invite? Why were we excluded? Well, in truth, none of us expected to be there. It was for the great, it was for the good, it was for the royal families of Europe, the representatives of the Commonwealth, and the many other heads of government, as well as those who have done much good. There's just no way you can bring the general public into a limited gathering of 2,000 people. And it must have been a nightmare trying to decide who came and who didn't. But this evening, as we've read that chapter from Isaiah, we're looking at an invitation that comes not from the Lord Chamberlain on behalf of the King, but from the King of Kings. We saw that very vividly yesterday at the very opening of the service, where the King was addressed by the choir boy and said he was welcoming him into the presence of the King of Kings. Because it is God who makes the invitation. And he makes it directly to you and I. And this is clearer in some translations of the passage that we've read than others. And frankly, it's not so clear in the ESV, which I like for most other reasons. But most versions, or quite a number of other versions, start verse 1 with ho or oi, because it's the cry of the street vendor as he sells cool, fresh water. And it's the means of attracting attention. But whose attention? Over the past few weeks, we have seen God's suffering servant, not suffering for his own sin, but suffering vicariously on behalf of his people. Then last week, we saw the blessings being poured out on those who present themselves before God as repentant sinners. But this evening, we're to stop what we're doing, and we're to listen to this call to purchase this cold water. And this is our first invitation to drink and to eat. But before we do so, we've even got to recognize that we are thirsty. And I think Jesus was undoubtedly quoting from here when he raised his voice on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." This is an invite to all those who are not satisfied with what the world offers. They want more. They desire more. They are desiring a relationship with God. Because just look at the imperatives. Come, come, come. Three times we're told, come. Then we're told to buy, to eat, to come again and to buy. Because money's not the issue. Because whether we have money or whether we don't, it will do us no good in regard to knowing God. But that's not to say there's no cost. Because to buy, to eat, to drink what is being offered here is extremely costly. But the price has already been paid. Because we can freely enter through all that Christ completed at the cross. Wine, water, milk, it's all free. It's not just a free entrance and then the costs mount up as you grow in Christ. It's not like some of the free programs that we are offered on our computers. Buy, take on this, and then if you want anything actually does something, you have to pay. It's not like that. No, salvation is free. And the building up of the soul and the sanctifying of the spirit is all free. Spurgeon puts it very neatly. He says, you're not permitted to drink freely of the water and then to purchase wine. You are not invited to come and eat freely from that which is good and then to spend your labor on that which is fat. No, the richest dainties of God's house are as free as the bread he gives to hungry souls. But verse 2 is even more prescient. Why do you spend your money on that which is not bread? Why do you spend money on that which is not bread? Because most of us spend much of our time, much of our life even, pouring out time, effort, money into things that will ultimately fail to satisfy. These things are often things like ambition, families, holidays, pastimes, etc. They're not wrong in themselves. It's right that we have points of relaxation. But we can also get so easily caught up in them that we are depriving ourselves of the food that lasts. Notice from the words there, we need to be discriminating. We are to listen diligently. We are to listen to the word of God. We need to eat what is good. I'm sure all of us can remember the battles with children, getting them to eat good food rather than junk. Do we always recognize what is good for us? Do we recognize rich food for building us up? We're blessed with so much good teaching, whether from books, online, video, or conferences. But do we so often not take the easy path and collapse into a chair and read or watch something else? Because we have that same characteristic as children do with their food. And in verses 3-5, we get another invitation. An invitation to listen. I remember very clearly an invitation to listen to Chris Bonington, the climber, when he spoke in Chichester. And he was a very entertaining speaker. It was a good evening. But it is far more significant to listen to God rather than Chris Bonington. And it is the Lord God that invites us to listen to him. So in verse 2, we were reminded to listen diligently. Now we're instructed to incline our ear. If our souls are to live, we are to hear what is said to us. This explains why two people can hear the same message, and while one can benefit from it, it completely misses the other. We may not be prepared to hear the message. And what is that message? What are we to understand from I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David? Well, for a start, anyone listening to the Lord God is promised a covenant. And as we heard last week, a covenant is not just a casual promise. It is a promise that cannot be broken. From Isaiah's perspective, it was still very much in the future, because it wouldn't be ratified until Jesus came and brought in the new covenant in his blood, a covenant which would encompass every believer in Jesus. Yet this covenant is characterized by God's steadfast, sure love for David. David? He was an adulterer, a murderer, a failure at managing his household, and he shirked his responsibilities in bringing Joab to justice. Yet God never gave up on him. He established a covenant with him that would eventually bring us to that new covenant. So too, we are blessed in having a God who never gives up on us, and he has made us beneficiaries of that new covenant. So if David was a witness to the peoples of his very real experience of God, as we see them in the Psalms, if David was a leader both spiritually and politically, if David was a commander for the people of God, note, not of the people of God, he was for the people of God, and that was as he led with a shepherd's heart that genuinely desired the best for his people, then how much more will David's greater son, Jesus, fulfill these characteristics? And verse 5 sees this being worked out in what would have been such a long way ahead from where Isaiah stood. Certainly the captives returning from exile, they never saw such an event. They never saw people running back. But subsequent to the preaching at Pentecost, there has been a countless number turning and running to the Holy One of Israel, from different nations, from different people groups, coming back to that Holy One. And Jeremiah uses exactly the same picture. He says, they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king. And Jeremiah is writing a long time after David. Ezekiel echoes those words. I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. Peter made it very clear in his address to the crowds at Pentecost that this is not David literally. He's dead. And he says, what's more, you can see his grave over there. Because this he is speaking of is David's greater son. This is all fulfilled in Jesus. But if, as we respond to the invite to listen, then we begin to understand more of the outworking of the plans God made in a past eternity. And verses 6 to 7 make it very clear that these invitations are predicated on a response to an invitation to be forgiven. They are inviting, God is inviting his people to be forgiven. And it's a universal invitation. It is to Jew and Gentile alike. And there is an urgency about it. If God is moving our hearts to seek him, then a failure to seek and to call upon him while he is near means we will not receive his blessings and the promises that he's offering. It really is that simple. The wicked must forsake his ways, which means we must come in repentance. We don't make deals with God. We come to him in the way he tells us, not in the way we might choose. And if that is our outward expression of turning to God, then the second part is equally significant. We are to forsake our thoughts, because our thoughts are the origin of our actions. This is where the real battleground lies, particularly as we seek to live a righteous life in Christ. So Paul could remind the Christians in Corinth, take every thought captive to obey Christ. Or to the Romans, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It comes back to our mind and our thoughts. From Cain murdering Abel to David's adultery with Bathsheba, we see the thoughts preceding the actual evil. Well, that sounds pretty negative. But it's not. Just look at verse 7. Because this displays the heart of a Saviour God. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That is the reality of the good news of Jesus. This is the overriding message of the whole Bible. The God that we preach, along with every other Bible-believing church, is the God who has compassion on us and who will abundantly pardon everyone who forsakes his wicked ways and his unrighteous thoughts. This is the invitation of our Saviour God, who we approach in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we move on, we look at verses 8 to 11, and they invite us to look at God's ways. Because these stand in direct contrast to the wicked and unrighteous man or woman in verse 7. And even the order is reversed. Now we get the thoughts before the ways. The heights of the heavens are compared with our earthbound view. Picture the difference between the thoughts and the ways of God and those of our natural minds. Even though God has been pleased to reveal so much of himself through his word, and especially in the person of the Lord Jesus, yet we should never think that we can understand the mind of God. We are created, we are fallen, and we get ourselves into real trouble when we expect God to think as we do. Although we are made in the image of God as rational beings and can relate to God's thoughts, we can never understand their fullness and their extent. To even think of God existing and working from eternity past to a future eternity while choosing to operate within time is enough to overwhelm our minds. Verses 10 and 11 are very familiar words. Many of us have used those words in many times, but they operate in the context of the previous verses. As we understand the greatness of God's thoughts and ways, so we begin to see the power in his words. It was words that called the whole creation into being. So should we be surprised that when God speaks, things happen? It's just impossible to think of God speaking and his will not being accomplished. If the simple fall of rain and snow is enough to create a harvest, then how much more will the power of God's word fulfill all he desires? We're seeing an argument here from the lesser to the greater, and this is a feature that was seen so often in Scripture. So in this passage, we have seen an invitation to eat and drink, an invitation to listen, an invitation to be forgiven, and an invitation to understand the ways of God. Yet, as with all invitations, we can either choose to accept them or reject them. How many chose to reject their invitations to the Abbey yesterday? Very, very few, I think. Even the invitation itself will be a proud possession to be able to say, yes, I was there at the coronation. Yet there will be many today, and during this past week alone, that will have rejected the King of Kings, or indeed the King of Presidents. But the final verses do not concentrate on those who reject their invitation. It focuses on the joy of those that accept. They go out in joy. They are set free. No longer bound to the slavery of sin, they rejoice in God their Saviour. They will be led forth in peace, the picture of a triumphal procession. We really do need to rejoice in our salvation, because there is so much to celebrate. Instead of mountains and hills becoming barriers between us, they are in fact joining in that great celebration. There's a rolling back of the curse on creation. No longer frustrated by the effects of sin, the prophet sees even the trees rejoicing in all that flows out of these invitations, particularly in God's plans coming to fruition. Where thorns grew, there is now a majestic cypress, and the tangle of briars is going to be replaced by the myrtle. The God that cursed the ground on account of man's disastrous decision to make his own choices now speaks a word of restoration, and the glory of the earth is restored. So is this what happens when we repent of our sin and accept Jesus' invitation? No, no, it does not. But there will come a point when God the Father will draw this world to a close as Jesus returns as judge of all. Then this world will be renewed with a glory and a beauty of which we have no understanding. This shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Because Jesus is central to this whole new world, it will be his name that is on everyone's lips. He has brought this about through the fullness of all that he has done. And when Jesus cried from the cross, "It is finished," there was nothing left to be done. Nothing can be added. It truly was an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And we are invited to be part of that amazing plan that has been brought about because God has said, "My ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." But still the challenge remains. All this is possible when we accept these invitations in their fullness. The question remains, do you want to reject your natural ways and unrighteous thoughts? If you do, then all these invitations are open to you. If you think you know best, then you will not even value the invite. And will there be another opportunity? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this amazing passage written literally thousands of years ago. And yet, Father, expressing your plans to bring a people to yourself. That you will be their God, and they shall be your people. And Father, we cannot even begin to understand why you should have chosen any one of us. But Father, we just are immeasurably grateful that you have extended an invitation to us, that you have graciously seen that we are able to take that invitation up, and Father, that you have counted us as your own. But Father, we just long to see those who are currently rejecting you, those within our own families, those with whom we have close contact at work and at home. Father, we want to see them know more of you, to come into a relationship with you. And Father, for that, we just continue to pray and ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.